But tonight, as we are in our family Bible hour period, we're starting our new schedule. And we are going to be studying for the next year, probably, the book of Genesis. So if you want to go ahead and get your Bibles out, turn there. We're going to spend a lot of time in the text. Let me say this, too. With this schedule, I have 30 minutes, so I've got to be more proactive about staying on my time schedule, which I'm already behind today. So I'm not going to be able to cover in detail all the things I would love to talk about. But hopefully I can introduce some concepts to us all that we can take home and continue our study. So I may introduce some things that I can't go into deep detail about, but maybe some ideas then you can take and run with in your own personal study. So before we begin, just because I don't have a whole lot of time, I won't go through all the announcements, refer you back to this morning, and then we can talk about them afterwards. But I would like to begin with a word of prayer. So if you don't mind, let's take just a moment and pray together. Almighty God and Father above, we thank you so much, Father God, for your wonderful book, your message of the Bible that gives us the instructions we need to know what is expected of us, to understand and know what grace is and mercy. And fathers, we specifically look at Genesis beginning this afternoon. We pray for your blessings on our study. We pray that you'll bless our time together, that it may be fruitful, and that these studies may engender more thought on our behalf to go back and to continue to study, to learn, and to grow. Thank you, Father, again so much for these blessings to come together to spend time and study with this wonderful group of believers here in Sanford. We pray, Father, that you'll continue to bless our work here. Father, we pray in a special way for those that we have mentioned as sick or ill. We pray for them and for their physical well-being. Also, Father, mindful of our spiritually sick and ill. We pray, Father, that you'll please bless and be with those individuals as well. Father, most of all, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you so much for his sacrifice. And Father, it's in his name we offer this prayer. Amen. All right, so as we get into this study, as I mentioned, I may move to this kind of quickly. If you have a question, though, just raise your hand. Don't hesitate to ask, and we can go and try to look at some of this in more depth. But as a way of introduction, now I don't know how much time you've spent studying Genesis, but the term Genesis is part of a five-book section of the Old Testament. It's called the Torah, Pentateuch, the books of law. It goes alongside, of course, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Genesis, like some of the other books, gets its name actually from the first few words. What's interesting about that, though, is it does not come from the Hebrew. It comes from the Septuagint, which the Septuagint, not a big deal if you don't know what that is, but it was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And Genesis comes from the Greek word that's translated from the Hebrew word. Does that make sense? And so that's where we get it, get the name of the book. But all it simply means is beginnings. And so when you see that initial phrase, in the beginning, that's where that term originates from, Genesis. Now, of course, we use Genesis in common English now to refer to beginnings of things. Now, as far as the authorship goes, for a long time, and due to lots of biblical evidence and proof, the authorship is really, there is some debate about it, but most scholars will tell you it was Moses that wrote the book. There's a lot of different avenues. other references within Scripture, and you even think about Jesus calls Moses the author, or at least implies Moses' authorship of the book. Now, what's interesting is the author never identifies himself. We know this. His authorship comes through our study of other allusions. The Old Testament gives us several as well. So when we think about Genesis, this idea or concept of beginnings is something that continues to come up. So in our study of the early parts of the book, Genesis 1 and 2 is about the beginnings of our creation and our kind, right? Human beings. As you get into chapter 4 and on, it's the beginnings of sin entering the world, chapters 3 through 11, and sin's destructive nature. As you continue on, then you get into Abraham in chapter 12, and that's the beginning of God's personal relationship or covenant relationship with man. God makes, of course, a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12. And then later on, you get into the family of God, the sons of Jacob, and you get the beginnings of his family, the Israelites. So it really is a book of beginnings. You also have in there the beginnings of the scheme of redemption. We'll get into that in chapter 3, the first kind of initial reference to a scheme of redemption. So, any questions about kind of the introductory stuff? I'm sure there's something I'm going to be like later. I wish I'd mentioned that. But if I do, I'll come back to it. So, Genesis was written in Hebrew, the original writing. Of course, the Old Testament is written in two different languages, Hebrew and Aramaic, but Genesis is written in Hebrew. When was it written? This is one of the things I guess I should mention. So if Moses is the author, well, then what do we need to figure out? Well, when did Moses live? It's been estimated that he lived about 1500 B.C., 1500. Now, what's interesting is the is Moses mentioned in Genesis? He didn't come around to Exodus. So everything he's talking about in Genesis all occurred well before him. Now, if we're doing a backwards timeline, how long does the book go backwards in time? So if he's at 1500, where would the beginning of Genesis be? B.C. So you're looking at what 2,500 years before Moses was the creation of the world. My math right there? I think that's right. So Genesis really covers a huge time span of 2,500 years. So we'll look at that as we get into the genealogies later on, and it will help us to better understand why those genealogies are given to us. So why, when we get into chapter 4 and 5, do we have those, or chapter 5, why do we have those genealogies? Well, it's God giving us a timeline, right? That's why he's giving births and deaths and when children are born, is to provide to us that information. All right, so, as well as some other things, but that's one of the main goals, I believe. All right, so let's get into the text. Let's go to Genesis 1. Let's read 1 and 2 together there. So Genesis 1, this is from the English Standard translation. At times we'll know the differences in translations as we move forward, but this is, my main reference will be from the English Standard. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So as I mentioned before, this will be good to take notes through. I'm going to throw a lot of information at you. It'll be good for me. It would be good if I was writing it down so I'd know what to come back to. But in Genesis 1, there are two Greek or two Hebrew terms. And somebody correct me if I ever say Greeks, and sometimes they get stuck in my head. This is all Hebrew. So if I'm saying Greek, unless I'm talking about the Septuagint, I need to be corrected. But there's two terms used for creative activities. The first one comes in verse 1. In the beginning, God created. Now, that is the Hebrew term, bara. Bara. B-A-R-A. And bara always, as far as I know, always refers to an act of God. So if it's talking about creative works and using the term bara, that's a reference to God. Now, you may notice that at the end of verse 2, find the term I'm looking for here. There's another term for made. And so you'll notice those differences in English, created and made. Yes, ma'am.
How do you spell that? Barah?
It's bara. B-A-R-A.
B-A-R-A.
Now, I'll explain this in a minute. We're going to talk about God and the name for God in just a second. In Hebrew, there are no vowels. So we have to suppose, translators, Bible, Hebrew writers, have to suppose where the vowels are and what vowels are being used. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute with the name of God and how it's really difficult to know how some of these words are pronounced. Now, it doesn't mean we don't know the meanings of them. We can know the meanings. But the exact pronunciations, we often don't know for certain. And I'm going to get into the name of God and explain that in just a second. If you go down to verse 7 and you see the term made, that is another creative term, and it is the word asah. And that word is spelled A-S-A-H, asah. And so when you go to the chapter, those two terms are used interchangeably throughout. One other quick note is in this kind of language, there's almost a poetic style to them where you'll see a verse that says the same thing in two different ways. So it will say something and then say it again in a little different way. And sometimes these terms are used kind of that way. God bara, God asah. It's discussing the same kind of idea that God is working, God is creating, but it's just saying it in two different ways. Now, I'm not saying it's poetry, but it's almost kind of like a rhythmic style to it in places. So you'll see those two terms come up. There's a debate among those who hold to theistic evolution that we may hit later about those two terms, but I will encourage you to do some research out of class, and I can give you some references to go and research the meaning of those two terms as we go forward. But just want to introduce them to you. And let me also say, I'm in no way a Hebrew scholar, so I really encourage you to do some research on these ideas. All right, so let's talk for a minute. In the first verse there, it says, "In the beginning, God created." Now, in our language, how many different names do we have for God in English? Kind of one, right? God. But in Hebrew, it's not that way. A lot of different names used for God. We're going to talk about a couple different ones as we move through this later on. But let me introduce a couple different ones. Well, let me introduce three to you, if you've not heard them. The first one is the word Yahweh. Yahweh, when we get to Exodus 3, and you may remember I did a sermon on this not too long ago, but Yahweh is the name given in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses asked God, I think it's verse 14, who shall I say that sent me? And God says, what? I am that I am. Now, again, this is a word that doesn't have vowels in it. And it's hard to know exactly how it's pronounced. We're taking a little bit of a guess. We're taking a guess and saying Yahweh. But it is the Hebrew term. If I get this exact for you here. YHHW. It's those four letters. No, I'm sorry. It's YHWH. YHWH. That's the English translation of the Hebrew word, Hebrew letters. YHWH. I believe Scripture teaches that's the actual name of God. But now, also in Scripture, there are different terms that are given to him to describe him. So one of those is in this text, and it is the term Elohim. Elohim. Elohim is the when you go through that text and you see over and over again God's name, or the name God, that is the Hebrew term Elohim. And what's interesting about Elohim, and we'll have more to say about this when we get to verse 26 and 27, but Elohim is the plural form of El. And El means God, singular. Elohim is the plural form of El. Does that make sense? Not the concept of God, but does what I'm saying about the plural and the singular make sense? All right, so that's used throughout this text, Elohim. Now, going back to Yahweh, so in your text, you'll notice that the name Lord comes up a lot throughout the Old Testament. I don't know if it's I should have looked this up, but it's used very often. I don't know if it's used the most to refer to God in the Old Testament, but quite often, it's quite frequent in the Hebrew text. Now, the word Lord is translated from the Hebrew term Adonai. Adonai. And Adonai became the popular way to refer to God. Do you know why? Why not Yahweh? And why? Yes, exactly. Why were they afraid?
Because of the
power of God. Power of God. And from the Ten Commandments, what was... Don't use God's name in vain. The third command, right? Don't take the Lord, the name of the Lord in vain. And so to avoid doing that, they actually would more often use the term Adonai. And so often when you see Adonai in the Hebrew text, it serves as a replacement for Yahweh. And so to avoid violating the command to not use his name in vain, they would actually use the word Adonai. And I believe every time you see the term Lord in the Old Testament, that I believe always is Adonai. Somebody can look that up and correct me if I'm wrong, but it's used quite frequently. And so when you see the phrase Lord God, you're actually using two names to refer to God. Adonai Elohim. Okay. So I want to we'll dive into that more as we move forward. But does all that make sense? Yes, ma'am. So hold on to those thoughts for just, well, let's go ahead and go there since that came up. We'll come back. So let's go down to verse 26. So as you've moved through the days of creation, you get to day six, and at the end of day six, the pinnacle of God's creation is who? Is what? Man, right? And so let's just read this together. So verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. After our likeness, let them, mankind, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. Notice the transition back to singular there. His own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It's interesting to note the interplay between singular and plural pronouns. Several times there, verse 26, us, our, is used in describing God. So you see this pluralistic idea coming out in the text. Now, those aren't Elohim in those instances. Those are plural pronouns. Yet, when you get to verse 26, then God, then Elohim. Verse 27, so Elohim created man in his own image. In the image of Elohim, he created him. So, what is God doing here? What is Moses, the Holy Spirit through Moses, trying to key us in on? Well, a difficult concept. A difficult concept about God, that God is one. The Bible clearly teaches God is one. He's not a polyistic being. I don't know if that's a word, but I'm going to use it. Yet he is monotheistic. There is one God. Yet the concept of a plurality within the one God is definitely taught as well. We'll call this sometimes the triune God. Tri, three, unity. Three unified. If you go to Matthew 28, this is just one of the places where you see this concept brought out very clearly. But what does Jesus say in giving the Great Commission? Matthew 28, verses 19 and following, he's giving the Great Commission. He says, go therefore, what? Go there. Just read it, whoever's there. Yeah, Matthew 28:19. Okay, so he says, you go and teach, you baptize in the name of what? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So again, one God. Yet Jesus speaks of the authority in baptism of the three, right? You do it in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We don't have time to dig into it, but you go into John 17 and Jesus' prayer on the night before his crucifixion, he over and over again prays for what? For the church to have the unity of him and the Father. He says, I and the Father are one. So we serve one God with three personalities, the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, do I understand that concept totally? No, I don't. And I'd be lying if I said I did. But I know the Bible teaches it. And so whether or not I completely understand it doesn't really make a difference. That's the message the Bible is communicating. So I find that very interesting. Throughout the text in Genesis 1, the concept of the triune God continues to come out. Any questions about that? All right, I'm running out of time real quickly. But if you have one, don't hesitate to ask. See, I was planning on getting through chapter 3. But you see, I get stuck. I'm going to have to do better. Let's go back to Genesis 1. So we see in the beginning, God created. Now, Genesis 1 and 2 serve as a summary statement of the chapter. Okay? So he kind of summarizes what he's going to cover in the next, throughout the rest of the chapter. And so he begins in verse 3 by actually getting into the creative activity. And he gives us an order of creation, doesn't he? So let's test our Bible knowledge. Let's do this together without looking. Take your eyes up off your Bible. Don't look up here. All right, let's go through them. What was the order of creation? I went over this with Lisa, so she kind of has a head start here. But let's go. She knew them already. She did. All right, day one. What's the thing on day one? God creates light. All right? That's kind of the basis of day one. Day two. Creates atmosphere. Right, he separates the waters from above and below, separates them. And he does what else? He does what now?
The night and the day, the light.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, we'll go back to that. So hold on to that. So that's day two, creates the atmosphere. So the first 2 days, there's not a ton of information given, although I'm sure there's a lot of activity. So light, atmosphere. What's day three? Yes, but before the plants. What was before the plants? That's right. He brings forth land. And then on land, he provides plants and vegetation. Now, what's fascinating about this is the way I always remember it is, has he created the sun yet? He hasn't yet. He did have light, though. And so he gave a light source, but no sun yet. And so you've got vegetation needing photosynthesis. Where is that photosynthesis coming from? Well, it's coming from the light source that he placed in the universe. Okay? So day three, land, vegetation. Day four, you got the... sun, moon, and stars, right? And he gave those for what purpose? For seasons and years, right? For time purposes. We have time. Why? Because we have a universe, a solar system. These things working together provide us with what? A way to account for time and seasons. Fascinating stuff. All right, so that's day four. Day five, sea creatures and birds. Creatures of the air, right? Birds. Day six, light on day six, right? See, all the land animals and man. And then day seven, of course, he rested. All right, so those are the days of creation. You can go back to your Bible now. Good job. Ace that. All right, so we look at each of those. Now, Turner alluded to something that's important. So at the end of each of these days, the text says what? Every time. Okay, before the good part. That's a second thing, but you're right about that. That there was morning, I'm sorry, there was evening and morning the first day. Morning, I'm sorry, I keep saying it backwards. Evening and morning the second day, and so on through all 7 days. Now, he gave us objects to help us tell time, but when does God initiate time? Yeah, so when did he initiate it? Mm-hmm. No, I agree with that. But when did God initiate time? At the very beginning, because it says on day one there was evening and morning the first day. Now, even though you don't have the sun and the moon and the stars, you still have time occurring. Now, and okay, I'm out of time. But let me say this and then we'll quit. So for those who try to purport or put forward a theistic evolutionary ideal, why does that not work with the text? There's a couple important reasons. All right, so the term here for day, anybody know what that is? It's the word yom. Y-O-M, yom. Now, okay, so let's define the word yom. Yom means day, right? But yom can be used both literally and figuratively. It can be used both ways. You can talk about yesterday, I did thus and thus. Are you talking literal or figurative? And if the Bible does it that way, that's literal, right? You're talking literal. But what if I say, in the days of my youth, is that more of a literal term, literal way to use it, or figurative? Figurative. Or in the Bible context, in the days of these kings. Again, is that literal? Is that a literal 24-hour period, or is it more symbolic in nature? Yeah, so but it would be more symbolic. So the Bible uses yom in different ways. So what gets important for us is to understand, how does the Bible distinguish between its use? And this is really where it gets important. It's not in the term yom, but it's how the term is actually used within Scripture. Now, in this particular text, how do we see it being characterized or used? We've already said it, but how is it characterized? Evening and morning. There is a distinctive element attributed to the yom, which is evening and morning. Every day has an evening and a morning, right? Evening and morning are how many hours? 24. And it continues to be thus, right? That has not changed. That's number one. The use of evening and morning distinguishes it from a figurative sense. And he's giving us real objective language there in evening and morning. The second thing is, yom, again, to my knowledge, is never used figuratively when it's attached to a number. When it's attached to a number. Now, in this text, is yom attached to a number? Yes, every time, isn't it? There was evening and there was morning. Day one, right? It's first, the first day, right? You've got a number with yom. Anytime you see that in Scripture, it's always meant literally, not in a figurative sense. And you go and talk to people who've studied this, will tell you there's just no room for the vast amounts of time that some want to put here. I know I'm way over time. Thank you for being patient with me. There's a lot more we want to get into. Like I said, I'm going to have to just cover some highlights. I'm going to throw a bunch of stuff out at you, and hopefully it will inspire us to continue studying. What I'd like to do is move on into chapter 2 in a few weeks when we come back to this study. Next week, of course, is First Sunday, and so we won't have this class. And so the 9th is the next time we'll meet in here. Unfortunately, I won't be here. I'm going to be at camp. So it's going to be a couple weeks before I come back to teach this class. We have something else planned for that Sunday. All right. Again, thank you so much for being here. We'll go ahead and dismiss this time period and transition into the evening or the afternoon activities. Again, thank you so much for spending this time together. Thank you.